Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Well, good morning. My name is Gunther, and I am part of the pastoral care team here at the Vineyard. Since the summer, we have been pressing into the theme of courage as a church, and over the past couple of weeks in particular, we've been taking a look at courage in the context of the Christmas narrative. So first, a couple of weeks ago, Johnny Gillespie, and then last Sunday, Carol Rossborough did magnificent jobs of exploring courage in the lives of Joseph and Mary, and how their choices of displaying character and faith and taking action, even when all of those things would have been really, really easy not to do, have left a lasting legacy. And this morning I want to build on that theme of courage at Christmas by stepping back from the nativity story itself for a minute, because we've already taken such a good look at that. And instead, I want to focus on how one of the gospel writers, Matthew, sort of sets the scene for or introduces us to the nativity story, to the Christmas narrative in the first place. So if you've got a Bible or a smartphone with you, go ahead and open it up to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very start of the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible with you, the words will also be on the screen here behind me. So let's just go ahead and jump right in, shall we? This is how Matthew begins his gospel or his eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. He says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers." And then Matthew goes on to describe, and we'll see some more of it in a minute, but he goes on to describe 42 generations all the way from Abraham right through down to Jesus. And that's how he begins his gospel, with this really nice long list of names. And I'm just going to be really honest with you. In my opinion, it's really not a page turner. It's just not. It's the bit you skip past to get to the good stuff. And, you know, all the other gospel writers, they do. They jump right to the action. They jump right to the story, to the narrative of the life of Jesus, in which there are many exciting and wonderful things. So, for example, Luke begins with the birth of Jesus, but he goes right to it, to, you know, the angels and all that kind of stuff. Mark and John, they move right to his adult ministry, so the teachings and the healings of Jesus. And so those three Gospels are all without fail instantly gripping. But Matthew takes his whole opening section, his one opportunity to really grab us, and he gives us this long list of names. It's almost like he didn't know the rules of storytelling. He only discovered that later in the gospel, but at the start he didn't know, and it was too late to change it. So why would he do that? Now, I'm sure you'll be really unsurprised to know there is a very good reason. And the reason, quite simply, is Matthew is speaking directly to a Jewish audience, and he's about to make the case to his audience that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one on whom the Jewish people have waited for hundreds of years to come and deliver them from all kinds of bondage and slavery and oppression. In fact, he's going to also make the case that Jesus is the Son of God. And the first question that any Jewish audience would ask before he can say anything else is, yes, but is Jesus related to David, this great king in the Old Testament? Because the Jewish scriptures, so our Old Testament, makes it abundantly clear that the Messiah, when he comes, has to be related to David. And if he isn't, if you can't show that he is, there's no point listening any further. And so Matthew knows that's where he has to start. He has to prove, if you will, the lineage of Jesus. He has to give this whole list of names in detail, or otherwise no one's going to pay him any attention. And so that's the reason for the genealogy. It does make sense to have it. And yet, once you start reading the genealogy, which again, we'll do some more of in just a minute, and just kind of absorbing who all is in this list, there's still something not quite right about it. In fact, there's something really, really wrong about the genealogy that would have stood out like a sore thumb to Matthew's original readers. So, for example, we'll pick it up again in the next verse, verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, which is all great, except that Tamar is a woman. And, you know, we would absolutely rightly expect everybody to be included in a modern genealogy, but that absolutely wasn't the case in Matthew's time. You only listed men in a genealogy. That's just sort of the way it was in the ancient world. And anyone in Matthew's position who is keen to satisfy his audience that Jesus' lineage is legitimate, it's sound, there's absolutely nothing to worry about here, would be very mindful of that, of this cardinal rule that you only put men in the list. Yet he ignores that. Early on, right up front, where you can't possibly miss it, he includes a woman. He includes Tamar. And, you know, if you don't know the story of Tamar, I probably wouldn't have known it either. But Matthew's audience did. And there are some parts in the story of Tamar that would make, I don't care what age you grew up in, it would make you blush. It's all there in Genesis 38. We're going to go home and write the Bible now. So for Matthew to mention her, it's just wrong, right? Because she's a woman, first of all, but also because of this embarrassing story that's attached to her. It would have just been so much easier to leave her out altogether. That's certainly what Matthew's contemporary historians did. Ancient historians were generally hired by great generals and by kings and emperors, effectively to make them look good. That's who wrote history. And if there was something in there that didn't make you look good, an awkward military loss or some embarrassing children, you would sort of smooth that over or just kind of leave them out altogether. And yet Matthew, who has every opportunity to do that, doesn't. Instead, he puts her right in there. And his audience will have been very, very shocked. And here's what we read next. So we've got Perez, the father of Hezron, the father of Ram, and then continuing in verse 4, Ram, the father of Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, the father of Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. So he puts in another woman, but she's not even, in fact, neither of them are even Jewish. So that's an issue. And Rahab is perhaps a little bit more well-known than Tamar, and if you have read her story before, she had a pretty unhelpful nickname, right? She was Rahab the prostitute. So there's just no reason to bring her up either. But again, that's exactly what Matthew does. He puts in another wrong person. So we carry on then. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, which is a great name, of course. My wife's name is Ruth. And this one at least is a good story, because Ruth's story is one of courage. It's a one of loyalty. It's a story of love. In fact, Ruth even has her own book in the Old Testament named after her. But again, you know, she is a woman, and she's not even Jewish either. And it's just a big deal for Matthew's audience. It's not like putting in another non-Jewish woman is going to somehow make it all okay. You know, we're getting used to it now. It's not. It's just exacerbating the problem. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. And so now we finally arrived where we need to be, at King David. And this would have been a really good place for Matthew to stop. But does he? Oh, no. David was the father of Solomon, fine, but wait for it, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Wow. It's as if Matthew has just got no filter. You know, he's one of those people, he's a blurter. He feels this compulsion. Someone's given him the microphone, and he just has to blurt out everything about Jesus' family and all these wrong people. But not only that, wait for it, the great King David himself, you know, this important ancestor of David, it's so important to prove you're related to him, that, you know, he's the ancestor of the coming Messiah. He's one of them. He's one of the wrong people. Because he had his son, the future King Solomon, not with his own wife, but by sleeping with another man's wife, with Uriah's wife. Otherwise known, of course, as Bathsheba. Clearly she has a name, and we know her. But it's almost as if he's sort of intentionally not using that and actually wants to draw attention to the fact that, yes, but she was another man's wife. And none of this, you know, none of this is what Matthew should be doing. If his intention here is to bring his audience alongside, just to kind of satisfy them, it's okay. Jesus has a great lineage. Now let's move on to the real story. Instead, he seems to be sort of intentionally stirring things up, but possibly even shocking them. And, you know, if he wanted women to be a part of it, if that was kind of his goal here, that would be absolutely fantastic. But there's all these other awesome stories that he could have thrown in there. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, the mother of a whole nation, doesn't mention her. Rebecca, that's a great story too, is also in Genesis, doesn't mention her. There's some amazing women in Jesus' family, but he doesn't mention any of them at all. Instead, he throws in Rahab, Tamar, and Uriah's wife. So, why would he do that? Well, here's why. Because you see, Matthew had spent 3 years with Jesus. And he had seen Jesus interact with people. He had seen him look at them. He had heard him speak to them. He'd watched Jesus die on the cross. And then he'd stood next to an empty tomb. And Matthew knew that all these shady characters with all their baggage, with all their sin, with all their embarrassing stories, Matthew knew they were the point of the story that he was about to tell. That the gospel, or literally the good news, which is of course what the word gospel means, about Jesus, that Matthew was about to write down, that he was about to commit to paper, wasn't about this, you know, perfect person who just come to seek out and bless other perfect people. It was about God himself lowering himself down to come and be with and to seek out those who aren't. Matthew knew that the story of Jesus, beginning with the Christmas narrative, with the nativity, the birth of Jesus, was the story of light coming into darkness, of life entering into an environment characterized by death, a story of grace penetrating boundaries and walls that were created by law and legality, a story of forgiveness in a world that knew only condemnation. Matthew knew because he'd seen it. He'd witnessed it in the life and in the ministry of Jesus. And Matthew knew it because this was his story. People like Rahab and Tamar and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, they were his people. And they were the kinds of men and women who were his friends. The day that Matthew met Jesus for the first time, it happened in Capernaum, a little town on the Sea of Galilee. And we read about it in Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew, so now he's writing his own story, sitting at a tax collector's booth. And just that little piece of information tells us an awful lot about Matthew. Because in first century Palestine, the only people who collected taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire weren't Romans, because it would be far too dangerous for them. Instead, it was locals hired by the Romans to collect taxes on their behalf. And in order to compensate these local tax collectors for the inevitable hostility they faced from their own people, Rome allowed them to collect not only the government's cut, but also to create sort of a surcharge on top of that that they could pocket for themselves. And there were many taxes. There were gate taxes, poll taxes, bridge taxes, meat taxes, fruit taxes. There were taxes for entering a port town like Capernaum, like Jesus and his friends just did, which is why they're now standing facing Matthew at a tax collector's booth. And the upshot of all of that is that tax collectors were really well off, and they were absolutely despised by everybody. but most especially by their fellow countrymen and countrywomen, as not just profiteers, but traitors. Agents of this foreign, of this evil occupying force, working for them against their own people. And that's, in fact, there were two categories of sinners in ancient Jewish culture. You see it all the time in the scriptures. There were sinners, and then below that, there were tax collectors. That's how bad they were. They had their own, the whole own category. And that's who Matthew is. He's a tax collector. He's the lowest of sinners. He's an embarrassment to his family. He's ostracized from all religious life. He would never get in any synagogue. Never in his entire life would he become clean enough to even come close to the temple, the center of worship. His only friends are other tax collectors, other sinners. And so there he sits at his tax collecting booth when Jesus walks up to him. And it's polar opposites. Jesus is this man of righteousness, of holiness, God in the flesh. And then there's Matthew, this traitor, this sinner, this tax collector. And of all the things that Matthew or anybody else could have possibly expected to come out of Jesus' mouth at that moment, I promise you, it wasn't this. "Follow me," he told them. There is just no way. That is what Matthew was expecting, what anyone was expecting. It's definitely not what Peter and the rest of the disciples were expecting. They're these, you know, burly, patriotic, fiery, can-do fishermen. I'm pretty sure they were getting some choice insults ready to kind of throw his way before Jesus spoke up, and then they couldn't use those insults. But you can only imagine their reaction, right? But before anybody has a chance to even digest what's happened, Matthew just instinctively gets up and he follows him. Now, you probably know the rest of the story, right? He says to Jesus, "Well, you know, where are we going?" And Jesus says, "Well, I thought we'd go to your house." Poor Peter. You know, he's probably having cardiac arrest in the corner. You know, it'd be bad enough if we're going to a sinner's house, but I don't know, we could fudge that one somehow. But oh, no, we're going to a tax collector's house. And then Jesus adds, "Oh, Matthew, tell you what, why don't you bring some of your friends? We could hang out. You know, we could have some food together. You, me, my friends, your friends, all the other tax collectors and sinners." And as the story goes on, we see that's what happens. They do. They go to Matthew's house. They're having dinner with his friends. And all the religious people, so all the righteous people, they're gathered outside Matthew's house. They have common sense because they know if they were to even touch his property, they'd have to spend ages becoming ceremonially clean again. So they stay outside, but they motion for a couple of Jesus' followers to come out to them. And so maybe James or somebody else comes out and they say to them, "Look, we're trying to understand your master, but we just don't get him. Because on one hand, he's talking about the righteousness of God, you know, the goodness of God, and he seems to be concerned about holiness. And then on the other hand, he's in there eating with tax collectors. And we just don't understand. He's such a contradiction. What's happening?" And so Jesus hears about this, and he either comes out to them or maybe sends out a message, and here's what he says to them. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill." At which point, Matthew and his friends could have been really offended, right? Like, what are you saying about us? But they weren't, because Matthew knew. Okay, I've probably never thought of myself as being ill before, but I understand what Jesus is saying, right? It's a figure of speech. And when it comes to being righteous or not righteous, far from God, close to God, drawing towards him, drawing away from him, I know. I'm ill. I don't need religious people to tell me that. And in verse 13, Jesus says to the religious people, he says, "Well, but go and learn what this means." And then he quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Hosea, which is an incredible story. We unfortunately don't really have time to go into this morning. But these religious people, they knew exactly the context of the statement. And Jesus says, "I want you to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire grace, if you will, not performance. I haven't come to be with good people, with perfect people, with people who think that they have it all sorted, in fact, that they ever even could have it all sorted. I have come to be with sinners, with the broken, with the imperfect, to those who know they don't and that they can't have it all together. And that wasn't offensive to Matthew and his friends. It was the best thing they'd ever heard, because it meant Jesus came for them. And so you see, as Matthew considered and he thought about all of this, about his own story, about everything else he'd experienced, he'd seen of Jesus, he of all people knew that to include sinners and the wrong sorts of people in the genealogy of Jesus, that wasn't an exception. That wasn't some sort of aberration. That was the point. Jesus came not for perfect people. He came for those who aren't. So, where does that leave us then in terms of courage? It takes immense courage to admit that we are sick, that we are sinners, to confess that we actually need a Savior, that we have drawn away from God even as He has drawn towards us. It's an act of great vulnerability, of great humility, to confess to God and ourselves and possibly even other people that we are not enough. I'd even suggest that while that's never been particularly easy to do, that that's perhaps even harder to do now, more countercultural and offensive even, to say, I'm not enough. That takes great courage. And it also takes immense courage to then take God up on His offer of help, His offer of forgiveness and friendship. Because however honest we might be about our need and however generous God's offer of assistance is, our natural instinct is still to try and fix it ourselves, right? It takes immense courage to admit we need rescuing. And it also takes courage to admit we can't rescue ourselves. Now, I suspect, just based on me, my life, and experience, that fact will hit each of us in sort of roughly speaking one of three ways right now. For some of us, you know everything I've just said about the kindness and about the mercy of God, about His unmerited favor, and you get it because that is your experienced reality. That God, through Jesus, embraces you and He makes His home with you, not because of anything you've done or that you ever could do, but just because He loves you. And you live in that daily. And that is just a wonderful fact. And I simply want to celebrate that. I want to celebrate your courage in running to Jesus with abandon again and again and again. And for others of us, this is actually really quite new news. Like it was for Matthew and his friends, because our assumption has been, since it's the narrative we hear around us all the time, you better not be naughty, you better be nice. You've got to somehow perform for God. You've got to somehow measure up. You've got to make that right before He'll like you. And, you know, maybe some days that doesn't seem like it would be too hard. In fact, some days you probably don't even feel like you need any improvement whatsoever. But I'm going to bet a lot of other days you know you do, and you have no hope. It can't be done. And so this is just really good news for you. And what I'd love to do in a couple of minutes is just give you the opportunity to be courageous and admit your need for a rescuer. I suspect you have sort of a gut feeling that's what you need and what you want. That's why you're here in the first place. But you just screw up your courage and say, I choose right now to actually admit that to God and to myself and to receive, to take on board the incredible unmerited offer of His friendship, of His forgiveness, and His embrace. And then finally, for many of us, I would say possibly even for most of us, we're sort of somewhere in between those two. Because we know that we're saved from our sins and we're restored into relationship with God, not by our works. You know, it's not by anything we do. It's by the work of Jesus on the cross. We accept that. We receive that. We love that. We love him. We're followers of Jesus and we're thankful. And yet we're also waking up each day and going to sleep an awful lot of nights and living a lot of the moments in between with this horrible, gnawing feeling of I should be doing better. I should just, I don't know, read the Bible more, or you know, pray more, or I should just be a better father or son or sister or friend or daughter, or I should just be less angry. I should be more kind. I've got to get hold of this area of sin in my life. I just got to do better. I should be a better Christian. Does it sound familiar to anybody? That's tricky, isn't it? Because all those things are perfectly good aspirations in themselves. And God would love, he would love for us to grow emotionally, spiritually, so on, to become more mature and healthy and whole people. Of course he does. He loves us. He wants the best for us. But what happens is that we often substitute that, which is a good thing, but we substitute that, moving on in the faith instead of growing, we substitute that for what it means to have faith in the first place, which is quite simply being rescued. Undeservedly loved by God, without merit in your past, yes, but without merit today. And daring to enjoy this amazing gift of experiencing his love for you, his affection, his embrace. At this very moment, not just later once you've somehow earned it, now. Now. That is the high point of a life of faith. That is the point of a life of faith. Anything else good flows from that, not the other way around. It all starts with and revolves around and ends with experiencing, enjoying his love, his embrace, his intimate friendship at any moment. And if that's you, if like me, without wanting to do that, without planning to do that, you've done that. It's just kind of our default position, isn't it? I don't know, maybe it's a guy thing. We like to fix stuff, don't we? But in my experience, it's not only a guy thing in this context. If, like me, you have replaced enjoying God's unmerited friendship with somehow going to now go out and try and earn it, will you be courageous today and admit your need for him all over again, for his rescue, for his love, for his acceptance of you today, today, not just when you came to faith, today, no matter what you've done, today, no matter what you haven't done, today, no matter how much you have grown or matured or not grown or matured, today. We just need him. Yes, there's a lot that he wants to happen beyond that, and so do we, and we'll journey that with him. But this is faith. This is the center point. This is the high point. His closeness, his friendship, his affection, his love, his acceptance of you today. Would you be courageous and tell him that you need him all over again today and let him come close? We are done. But what I would love to do is just invite you to stand, and it would be a real honor just to pray for us before we leave here today. I'd love to just take a moment, and before I speak more, just invite God to just come close and rest and be with us, and maybe even whisper things into our hearts and minds individually as we stand here. So that's what we're going to do, just for a moment. Father God, thank you so much that you are good and you love us, that you didn't send Jesus for perfect people, you sent him for us. And we just want to take a moment right now to marinate in that a little bit longer, and also invite you, without the soundtrack of my voice, for you to come and speak and draw close and just say and do whatever you want. Would you come by your wonderful Holy Spirit? God is speaking to each of us very differently. It could just be a thought in your head, a sensation in your heart. I think for some of us, our hearts are just beating faster. And that is God drawing close. It could be a million other things. And I would just encourage you to receive his words of affirmation, that he is close, that he is good, that he loves you. That might be revolutionary and new, or it might be really old news, but it's what we need today. If this is all kind of new to you, or you know, like I was saying, maybe you suspected it and you just haven't really come down on the side of acting on it, I would just love to pray with or for you right now. So if that's you, just in your own head, just feel free to pray sort of something like this, which is, God, thank you. Thank you that I don't need to perform, that you receive me as I am. Because of the work and the performance of Jesus and what he did in his life and how he died on the cross for me. And I just choose to receive that. Thank you for the gift, the unmerited gift of your friendship, your acceptance and forgiveness. And I look forward to a lifelong journey of experiencing that and getting to know you more. And, you know, if you are kind of like me, if you're in that kind of category, if you like, of, I know that is my experience, it has many times been my experience, but just recently I kind of feel like I've, without even intending to do so, been running an awful lot in my own steam and trying to somehow measure up. I just invite you to be courageous and tell God that. He knows anyway, but we need to tell him that, and we need us to tell him that. Just receive. The marvelous gift of his goodness, of his kindness, of his closeness, of his friendship, of his being with you, unmerited, right now, all over again. Thank you, Lord, that you are good. You are good.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.